The Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of the water of life, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Once upon a time, a group of friends were trapped in an escape room together. You know escape rooms? You go for a party or something, and you're locked in this room, and maybe you have a couple clues or a couple tools, and your only goal is to escape the room, hence the name escape room. So this one had a twist. There were no windows, and there were no lights, and they were plunged into a darkness so absolute that they couldn't see anything. So they started feeling around for clues. Soon enough, one of them felt his hand press up against something big and flat and rough, and he said, "Ah, it's a rock climbing wall. We have to climb our way out. Let me look for handholds." His friends weren't sure. "I've got something here. Feels like a spear," one of them said, "or a sword, something sharp anyway. Maybe we need to drill a hole through the wall." "I've got some rope," said a third one. "It's kind of swinging around." Another one felt something like the solid trunk of a tree. "Maybe we need to batter down the door." Each friend was clear about what exactly they needed to do with the tools that they had, but strangely, none of them could agree on what that was. And as they went around and around, and their bickering continued, they became afraid. They knew in theory that they were able to escape the room, that's the whole point, but they couldn't figure out how. And as the darkness deepened and panic set in, one of them cried out, "Help! Help! We give up! Let us out!" And when the escape room lights turned on, their fears dissipated, only to be replaced very quickly by a deeper and more reasonable fear. For the things that they were holding on to and had been brandishing against one another in their argument were not, in fact, tools that were intended for their escape. When the lights came on, it became clear that these various objects were, in fact, a full-grown Asian elephant, and it was not altogether pleased to see them there. You may have heard this story in another form, but I thought mine was fun. One person patted the side of the elephant, right, and thought it was a rock-climbing wall. One person grabbed hold of a tusk and thought it was a spear or a sword. One person got the trunk and thought it was a rope. One person felt a leg and thought it was a battering ram. Every one of these is partially correct, but none of them has the full picture. And so the classic story of the elephant is a lesson, right, about the incompleteness of partial truths, the way that things, in sum, can both be more true and rather different from what we thought they were in their parts. And I sometimes think that the Bible is like this. Just take, for example, the idea of Jesus as a good shepherd that we recognize every fourth Sunday of Easter this morning, every year. Each of the Gospels gives us a slightly different version of what it means that Jesus is the good shepherd, even if they don't use those words. Mark's Jesus is a wandering holy man, a kind of demon fighter and healer. He's the shepherd who's out there with the club fighting off wolves. Matthew's Jesus is a well-read sage giving lengthy speeches, quoting extensively from the Bible. He's the shepherd as pastor, shepherding and guiding the people with altogether too long speeches. Luke's Jesus is the shepherd who cares particularly for the lost and the least. It's Luke who tells the story of the prodigal son. It's Luke who has a shepherd who goes out to the poor and who spreads the message throughout the world. Luke's shepherd is always on the move, seeking out that one who's lost out of the 100 sheep. John's shepherd has these sayings that we read every year. "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep," and so on. John's Jesus is always sharing these mystical, mysterious sayings about who he is. And he's clear about who he is, but we don't really know what it means. Like the parts of the elephant, each one of these is true, but incomplete. And so we layer them on top of each other, almost like a sandwich, in which each ingredient makes the rest best, makes the whole thing better. Bacon, lettuce, tomato, bread, meat, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, right? And then along comes the book of Revelation, which is not so much a carefully layered sandwich as it is the bowl of Thanksgiving leftovers that you warm up on Friday and Saturday for lunch or dinner. So many different things thrown together that while delicious, it's a little overwhelming. Revelation operates on the principle that more is more. Why should you say with one word what you can say with four? And so yes, there's a great and uncountable multitude from every nation and tribe and people and language. And the elders And the angels and the four living creatures fall down on their faces and worship God and say, my favorite, Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. And it's like the flavor of that Thanksgiving meal. Turkey and stuffing and gravy and cranberries and potatoes and yams. Amen. And it works. It creates in the book of Revelation this kind of hyper-saturated scene of worship of God. You literally could not pump any more incense or chanting or prayer or wordiness into the book of Revelation, or it would overflow. Revelation gets kind of a bad rap, and some of that comes from the fundamentalist attempt to squeeze all of that richness and symbolism and overloaded meaning down into, like, okay, on Tuesday, May 14th, 2032, Jesus will come back. It's one of the issues with reducing that symbolic, rich language down to something too literal. But the book of Revelation is actually doing exactly what the Gospels are doing. It is actually telling us something about who Jesus is as a good shepherd. And it's that verse I quoted at the very beginning, that the Lamb will be the shepherd, that I think is the key to unlocking this scene. This scene, after all, is kind of a Holy Week scene. I don't know if you noticed the waving of palm branches and the blood of the Lamb. It's kind of a Holy Week scene, but at the same time, it's kind of an Easter scene. And at the same time, it's kind of a last day in heaven scene. Revelation wraps these things together, but it's doing it as a way of explaining who Jesus was and what he was here to do and what he is still doing for us. It's a little different from the passion and resurrection scenes in the Gospels, but it tells the same story. It's that same attempt to understand what it means when we say on Sunday, Alleluia, Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. What does it mean to say that Jesus is a Passover lamb who's been sacrificed? When the Gospels want to make this point, they tell it as part of the story. So in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the Last Supper is a Passover meal that Jesus shares with the disciples. In John, it's a little different because Jesus dies at the exact moment the Passover lambs are being slaughtered, which creates problems if you're trying to figure out the exact day that these things happened on. But if you're trying to understand what they mean, it's different. They're all saying Jesus is a lamb. Like the Passover lamb sacrificed before the Exodus, Jesus drives away the power of death somehow. And likewise, in Revelation, we get the same thing, except that Revelation is a wacky apocalyptic vision, not a story. And so it can say things that don't make sense. Jesus just is a lamb. The image just is there. And as surreal as the book of Revelation may seem, it's this surreal symbolism that lets it show cosmic truths that are sometimes hidden behind the earthly need for things like consistency and plot. You can imagine this scene not just as a Holy Week scene or an Easter scene, but as the whole paschal mystery, the whole reality of Christ's life and suffering and death and resurrection and his life with us now, happening in one place and time, but transforming all of space and time. Revelation is weird, so it can just drag us symbolically into that story. So the crowd stands there with palm branches in their hands, and it's not just a small procession of Jesus' followers on a particular day, Palm Sunday, 2,000 years ago, as they enter the city. It's all of us on every Palm Sunday, on every Sunday, a great multitude no one can count from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, a congregation spanning the breadth of space and time. And here's Jesus, the sacrificial lamb, not abandoned by the disciples, not even by Peter, but surrounded by worshipers, earthly and heavenly, enthroned in the center of the throne of God, even on the cross. Revelation's verbosity, I think, drives home a point. Jesus is never just one thing at a time. Yes, Jesus is a teacher who shepherds the people. And yes, Jesus is a healer and a demon fighter, maybe, who fights off the wolves attacking the people. And yes, Jesus is a social prophet and a learned sage and the incarnate Word of God. Jesus is the lamb who was slain, and Jesus is the shepherd of the sheep. For the lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide us to springs of living water. And God will wipe away every tear from our eyes. I love that. Only the book of Revelation could tell you that the shepherd is a sheep, and then just move on as if that made any sense. And yet, it's true. In fact, it's probably the best summary of what Christianity teaches about who Jesus is. Jesus is both sheep and shepherd, both human and God. Jesus is king and friend, teacher and healer. Jesus is all these things and more, and it's part of his appeal. We trust his ethical teachings as a pastor and guide because he understands what it is to be human. He has that deep compassion for us that can only come from walking among us rather than being a disembodied divine voice. He is a truly good shepherd because he truly knows what it is to be a sheep. It's a wonderful thing to be many things at once. It's often true of our church. In fact, there's a line in one of our prayers that encapsulates exactly what it is, I think, to be an Episcopalian or an Anglican, to have the diversity of thought that we have and what we sometimes call a middle way between other forms of Christianity. Grant, this prayer goes, that we may maintain that middle way, not as a compromise for the sake of peace, but as a comprehension for the sake of truth. That's what an elephant is, not a compromise between its parts, but a comprehension of all of them. And that's who Jesus is. Not only one of the pictures we get of him in the Bible, but all of them. The Bible gives us so many different versions of Jesus. We could choose our favorite. We could try to create a kind of least common denominator compromise. Or we could embrace the comprehensive richness of Christ. A trunk from Matthew, a tusk from Mark, a flank from Luke. And from Revelation, a couple of legs and a whole bunch of other really weird stuff. And together, they begin to bring us into the fullness of Christ. And it's a great thing that we are elephants too. We too are many things at the same time. We're among the disciples denying Jesus in the courtyard and abandoning him on the cross. And we're among the great multitude praising him on the throne. We are here living through the great ordeal of life, with our faces often drenched in tears. And we are worshiping God in heaven, worshiping the God who wipes away every tear from our eyes. We are imperfect, fragile sheep who sometimes go astray, and we are the flock of God who hear our shepherd's voice and follow. To recognize that we're both good and imperfect, that we are flawed and yet loved, is not a compromise for the sake of peace, but a comprehension for the sake of truth. And that's what makes Revelation a less scary or offensive book for me. It can be scary or offensive to many people, right? Jesus stands in judgment over the world, holding court from the very center of the throne of God. And yes, several people are thrown into a lake of fire. Although those are death and Hades thrown into the lake of fire, not us. We fear judgment, naturally, whether it's God's or one another's. And in fact, we tend to reject the idea that anyone has a right to judge us, whether God or one another. What that sometimes means, of course, is that we put a lot of weight on one another's judgment of us and not so much on God's. And that's not the best thing, because it's a tremendous gift for us that Jesus stands in judgment over the world in that book of Revelation and no one else. That it's Jesus who is judge, and only he can condemn us or value us and no one else. Because Jesus is not just that sharp tusk of judgment. He's the whole elephant. The shepherd who leads and guides and judges is himself a lamb. The one who has the power of creation and destruction decides to gather us into a great multitude of sheep from every tribe and people and language and nation and give us the gift of eternal life. And no one will snatch us from his hand. There is absolutely no one on this earth who can tell you what you're worth except the God who loves you so deeply that he sacrificed himself like a lamb to break the power of evil and death over you. So blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. For the lamb at the center of the throne is our shepherd, and he will guide us to springs of the water of life, and God will wipe away every tear from our eyes. Amen.